stand and hearing the Word of God. Pastor Jeff has taken us through the Gospel of John. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 28 through 37. John, chapter 11, verses 28 through 37. Hear God's word. And when he had said this, when she had said this, excuse me, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, and in his spirit, and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Well, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Thus far the reading of God's word.
Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. And if you're visiting, we have been in the Gospel of John for some time now. And we've also been in this great miracle for some time now, with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, one of the great miracles in the ministry of our Lord and certainly in the Gospel of John. And today, this morning, we're going to talk primarily about Mary, but also in those incredible words that Jesus wept. And so, as we look at this paragraph here before us that Dennis has read for us this morning, we see that Mary received an invitation. She received an invitation from the Lord to come. It's an invitation that was extended, and God, our Lord, sent Martha, Martha to go and to get Mary to come, as he was there on the outskirts of the town. And I want to apply this invitation that's been extended. Christ tells Martha, Go and receive Mary. Get Mary and bid her to come. So this invitation that comes from the Master has come to us. It's come to all of us that are here. I do believe that he has called us to himself. If you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a follower of Christ," He's called you. He's called you to salvation, brought you to faith. And he says, come to me. It's the invitation of the Lord to those who will hear his voice and leave whatever it may be and come to him. So I hope, as you read these words and hear these words this morning, that you have heard that call of our Lord, and you have come. And you've come to him, and you would say affirmatively this morning, "I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mine, and I am his, and I am a Christian." And I hope you can say that. I hope you can say that. But he bids that invitation to all to come to him. We've had two memorial services here this week. And we spoke about Jesus saying that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Everybody wants to know the truth. I rarely meet someone who doesn't want to know the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. He didn't say, I want to point you to the truth or guide you to the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And we see that certainly here in this passage. And if you're taking notes, there's three things I want you to make note of in this passage. The first is the messenger Martha, where, as I've told you, as we've studied this miracle, I think Martha is probably the most prominent person that we can learn from in this passage. We see that Martha is the bearer of the invitation. Martha is still in here, still in this narrative, in this story, still prominent. Mary was quiet. Martha was not. Mary was quiet. Martha seems to be key. She had met with the Lord and had been given the task, go and call Mary, and so she does. And this was a time, there was a time back in Luke, remember I reminded you in Luke 10:40, back in that gospel we see a different Martha. Martha had Jesus over for dinner, and there sits Mary at the feet of Christ, and Martha's griping about it. She's griping to Jesus. I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? Griping in our own little way to Christ, and because we don't like our circumstances, we don't like the way our lives are going, so we, in some way, we gripe to the Lord. So we're not too far removed from Martha, but there's Martha complaining in the Gospel of Luke. We see her complaining that Mary's not in there helping her prepare. But then we fast forward into the Gospel of John, and things have changed with her. Now she's been given the task to go and call Mary, and she does. She does. Here Martha goes, and she calls Mary to be with Jesus. And what had happened? What had happened to Martha in the course of these verses, in these chapters? Well, Martha too had come under the teaching of Christ, and Martha changed. Martha had changed, becoming scowling and complaining about her sister. Now she's calling her sister, come, come. Jesus has called you, come to Christ. Martha had changed. She had been with Christ. So I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I am. Do you call others to Christ? Martha had changed, and now she's calling. Now she's not griping. She's calling her sister. Jesus calls. Come, come. If you're a Christian this morning, do you call others to Christ? Do you do that? What changed about Martha? Again, she had spent time with Jesus. She had spent time with Christ, and you may find yourself saying, no, I don't do that. And the reason you probably don't, one of the reasons you may not call people to Christ is you don't spend time with Jesus. I have found that if people spend lots of time with Jesus, they'll be convicted. They'll be compelled at what Jesus was compelled about. We spend time with Christ and His Word. We spend time with Christ and His Word. Again, His desires become our desires, calling people to Himself. So my question is, have you been stirred about Him? We'll talk more about this later. But I'll tell you, you'll never be a great soul winner. You'll never be a great soul winner. You'll never be one who draws people. Well, Christ draws, but we tell people. You'll never be one that tells people about Christ till you spend time with Jesus. And you spend time with Him in His Word. You spend time with Him in prayer, you'll be compelled to tell them. I mean, think about that. You meet a stranger, and you're just so consumed with Jesus and your salvation and all that He does and all that He's ministered, all the promises. You know you're going to die one day. You're going to go to be with Him in heaven. All your sins will be forgiven. How in the world can you meet some stranger who doesn't know Christ? How could you even think about not telling them about the great hope that is within you. He said, can I tell you about my Jesus, my Lord, who has saved me from my sin? He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. How on earth can we not be compelled to share Christ with the lost? A second part of this that's noteworthy about Martha, she called Mary privately. You see there in verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. She said it in private. And what does that suggest to us? Well, when Martha came into the house, there were obviously a lot of people there. There were mourners there. There were people come because Lazarus had died. There were lots of people, no doubt, there ministering. But so Martha didn't just yell or loudly in front of everybody say, hey, Jesus wants to see you, come on. No, if you read it, she probably whispered in her ear where others could not hear. Mary, the master is here. He's calling for you. You know what the principle for this is? The principle for this, and again, we're talking about an invitation. Jesus says, Martha, go get Mary. This is a principle here of one-on-one evangelism. One-on-one evangelism. There's all kinds of evangelism. There's mass evangelism. I grew up as a teenager listening to Billy Graham crusades. I would listen to them on television. I'm sure you did too if you're old enough. And there'd be thousands and thousands of people in those stadiums. That's mass evangelism. There's all kinds of evangelism. There's mail-outs. There's a lot of communities that you can't even get into anymore because they're gated. You can't go in there. And so our desire as a church is to put a Bible, a Gospel of John, a tract in every mailbox. We'll get in through the mailbox that way. There's all kinds of evangelism. But I believe the greatest is one-on-one. Is one-on-one, you talking to someone about Christ. One-on-one, you and another individual explaining what Christ has done in your life, explaining to them their depravity, explaining to them that they too, and they know they will agree with you, that they too one day will die, they will leave this earth. And what happens then? What happens to your soul when you leave this body? What happens? Having that conversation, bringing a person who's thinking, who knows what they're thinking about, but bringing them into the realm of the eternal, bringing them into the realm of what is spiritual, and pointing them to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll tell you, I rarely ever pray with someone to receive Christ. That's not my job. They pray. They confess and repent of their sins before God and tell him in prayer that they trust and believe on him. I simply explain it to them and compel them and beg them, believe on Christ today, repent of your sins. One-on-one. One-on-one. The second thing that we see here. So first, she called Mary. Second, she called her personally. And thirdly, we see what she did. It was on the orders from Christ. Christ told Martha, go get her. Go get Mary. So we see that the orders come from the Lord. Does this apply to us? Absolutely it does. We are under orders to take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth, to every creature, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is in all four Gospels. It's in all four Gospels. It's at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's upon us, folks. It is upon us, and it's my responsibility to compel you to tell them. It's not just a commission for pastors. It's just not a commission for missionaries. It's a commission for the church. It's a commission for the church. This great commission, our task is to take the gospel to every creature, teach each one concerning Christ. The Duke of Wellington said it's the marching orders for the church. And folks, I'll tell you, I was talking to Dennis this morning. The problem, you see all this stuff on the news about the country's falling apart. These people, they don't hate the country. You see them trampling on the flag and saying, we hate this, we hate that. They don't hate the country. What they hate is God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And that's their greatest need, is God. That is their greatest need, is to know God, and that they might, too, be born again. So what is my job? What is your job? Is it to go out here and counter-protest? No, not at all. Our job is the Great Commission. It's the gospel. It's to share Christ with the lost and dying world. This great commission. The second thing that we see here, if you're taking notes, is Mary had ears to hear. We look at Mary's response to Martha. What did Mary do? We're told, first of all, that Mary ran to Jesus. She rose quickly. She rose quickly and went to him. Often people are a hindrance to their own belief. We see Mary, she's here again mourning in the home. There are people, she'd say, well, I got this house full of people. All these gracious people have come to bring comfort to me, and maybe I need to stay till the last one is gone. No, you don't see that. But she said, Jesus has called, and she rose quickly. Many people today, they hear the gospel. They hear that they are sinners. They hear that they need a Savior. They even believe it. But they say to themselves, maybe later. What will my friends think if I start going to church every Sunday? What will my friends think if I give up those things, those bad things that I do? What will my friends think of me if I become a Christian? Well, they say I'm a fanatic. I don't want to offend my friends. So they postpone. I compel you today, folks, don't postpone. If you're here today and you're not sure that you're a Christian, you're not sure that you're a follower of Christ, don't postpone. You're hearing the truth of the gospel. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the epitome of truth. He is all truth. Trust in Christ today. Some people ask me sometimes. Sometimes they ask me at this in the new members dinner. They say, Jeff, why don't you have an invitation? I grew up in churches that have an invitation. At the end of the service, you know, they come up and pray with the pastor. No, if God is upon you and he's calling you to repent of your sins and believe on Christ, you don't need to come talk to me. That's putting off the prayer. That's putting off belief. You're pray in your pew. Pray where you're sitting or where you're standing. Trust Christ. Coming up and talking to me or a counselor, that's not going to save you. That's putting off. No, wherever you may be, in your heart of hearts, cry out to God and say, I am a sinner. I confess my sin to you, O God. I repent of my sin, and I'm trusting in you, Christ alone, for my salvation. Don't put off your decision, your desire to know Christ by talking to me. No. Now is the day of salvation. The second thing that we see with Mary fell down at his feet and worshiped him. She fell at his feet. She fell at his feet and she worshiped. So she came quickly. and she worshiped. A person who is saved, a person who is truly born again, they want to worship. They want to worship. They want to worship corporately, I believe. We can worship privately. We can worship corporately. And I'm telling you, folks, corporately, you only get 52 opportunities. That's 365 days in the year. You get 52 opportunities per year to come and gather and corporately worship. And that should be important to you. It shouldn't be, well, if I don't have something better going on. I don't like that thinking. You should be a person of conviction. On Sunday, I get to go and gather with God's people. And I have this great privilege of going and worshiping. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not legal. I understand legalism. It's not legalistic to say I desire to go on Sunday and worship God. Because he has ordained that we come the first day of the week, and it's set aside that we come and we worship. And you see here, Mary, she fell at his feet immediately and worshiped him. So we come. Mary came. She fell at his feet. And then we serve. We serve him. Maybe you have learned of Christ, but you have not worshiped him. You need to learn to worship him. Make that a priority in your life, to worship. And after you worship, you serve. Everyone in this room, if you're a believer, there needs to be areas in your life where you're serving God. He's given all of us gifts, different gifts. None of us are exactly alike. How are you serving God? How are you? You need to answer that question. You need to fill out that blank. How am I serving? And pray about that and seek out your elders and say, how do you see that I'm gifted? What's my gifts that you observe that God has given me? And serve. How are you serving God? Finally, after Mary had run to Christ and had worshiped him, she expressed her faith verbally. We find that in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, you read that and you think, didn't Martha say the same thing? And we're hard on Martha. we're kind of hard on Martha. Well, it's different. The difference is Martha debated with Jesus. She was debating with Christ. You don't see that here with Mary. Martha debated. Mary fell at his feet. It's a world of difference. It's a world of difference. She fell at his feet. In her comment, the context is that of trust, total trust. What did Mary's words mean when she said that? What Mary's words meant was, Lord, you are everything, you can do everything, and I trust you totally. That's what she meant. In those words, they seem to be the same words, but when you look at the context, Martha debated, she fell at his feet. She said, I trust you. You could have kept him from dying, but I trust you. I trust you. I trust your plan. I trust your sovereignty. Oh God, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you totally. And I ask you this morning, can you say that? Can you say that? Is that your confession? Oh God, I trust you. My life may seemingly be falling apart, but oh God, I trust you. Like Mary. Notice that he calls for you. Not someone else, but for you. You're the one who has to respond. The Lord told Martha, tell Mary to come here. It was for her. The same way God calls you. He calls you unto himself. He calls for you to come and to believe. He calls for you to repent of your sins and believe on him. He calls for you. Have you answered? Have you answered? That leads me to the third part here. And primarily, we're going to talk in this third point about those two words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And we see there in verse 33, beginning at verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" These two words, Jesus wept. I love what Spurgeon said. Actually, Spurgeon preached two whole sermons on those two words. Spurgeon said, "There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the utmost attentive consideration." I tend to agree with that. We shall never exhaust these two words, that Jesus wept. So as we look at this, number three, what do these words teach us about Christ? What do the words Jesus wept teach us about our wonderful, wonderful Lord? I believe they teach us a great deal. The first thing that we see here is that they teach us that Jesus was truly a man, fully God, but also fully man. He was fully a man. As a man, he wept on this occasion. There are other facts that reveal his humanity. And again, this is such an important doctrine, the humanity of our Christ, because we know he's called the God-man. And God became flesh. God became a man that he would ultimately go to the cross and be murdered upon the cross. And by that perfect sacrifice, you could be saved. But he had to become fully man, fully God, but also fully man. And these facts reveal the full humanity of our wonderful Lord. Many of them are physical. We read that Jesus was born of a woman, that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. We would suppose that he nursed like other babies. We read that he increased in knowledge. The text says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men," Luke 2:52. We know that he hungered many times. We read that on the occasion he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. After the resurrection, Jesus ate broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb to demonstrate that he had a real body. We read that. We knew that Jesus had thirst. On one occasion, he was tired and weary. He sat by Jacob's well and asked the woman of Samaria for a drink. On the cross, he cried, "I thirst." And they gave him vinegar to drink. We knew that he had emotions. We knew that he grew angry. He grew angry, though his anger was much different than our anger. His anger was without the sinning process, for sure. He denounced hypocrisy of the religious leaders, calling them blind leaders of the blind. So we see, at times, he was hungry. At times, he was thirsty. At times, he was angered by sin. So these facts from his life speak of his humanity, yet we compare them to this verse, and it says that Jesus wept, and from what we know, his body had glands. He had tear glands. Think about that. The Lord of glory had tear glands. He had the capacity to cry and to weep. And we know that he felt as we feel. So think about that when you're sad and you cry. He feels as we feel, fully God and fully man. He is a Savior who became as we are. You think about that, folks. He is a Savior who became as we are so that we might become like him. Think about that for a moment. He became like we are that we might become like him. That's amazing to me. Oh, how we can identify with him. Can we not love him, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory, that he would become like us and take on emotion, take on hunger, take on thirst, become like us, that we could become like him. We know that a Savior who is not divine is no Savior at all, but you hold on to his divinity. We hold on to that divinity, but he also was truly human, truly human. The second thing that we see about our Lord was that he was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with grief. We've had a lot this year. Our brothers and sisters going home to heaven. Much sorrow, much grief. But Jesus experienced grief as we do. Our Lord experienced grief just like us. Isaiah 53:3 says, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He knows your grief. He knows your sorrow. He's acquainted with it. He came to this earth. He died for our sin. Enter into the grief that we experience. Jesus knows it, and he has entered it. In verse 33, we have a problem. We come to this. Theologians take different looks at. You see there in verse 33, it says he was deeply moved. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. And theologians, all the theologues, they're all over the place on that, those two words. And some say that it should be translated strictly charged, he had sternness, almost anger. That's what his expression was. William Barclay calls it a certain sternness and anger. Some translate that those two words that Jesus was moved to anger in his spirit. Leon Morris Plummer said that. Some suggest deep emotion. That's possibly a possibility in the Greek language, is to describe of a snorting horse. Have you ever seen a horse that's been restrained and he's ready to go? The gate is ready to open and they're ready to run the race. I grew up on a farm, so I grew up around horses a lot. And when you're restraining them and they don't want to be restrained and they're ready to go, you'll hear them snorting. They're so keyed up. There's so much emotion. Some describe it as the snorting of a horse with excitement under the heavy load. Some say Jesus must have groaned with his sisters in deep emotion, out of which involuntary cries were wrung from his heart. He was deeply moved and visibly distressed. So any way you look at it, it's strong emotion pouring out of our Lord. Lightfoot, in his commentary, says the expression used implies that he is now voluntarily, deliberately accepts and makes his own emotion the experience from which is his purpose to deliver to men. J. Campbell Morgan wrote, he's gathered up into his own personality all the misery and resulting from sin represented in a dead man and in brokenhearted people that surround him. So what does all this mean? It means that he was acquainted with grief, and he understood grief, and he had allowed himself to even him, he himself, very God, the emotion of being sad that this brother was dead. The author of Hebrews knew this. He comments the suffering of Christ to Christians as a point of identification in Hebrews 2, 16 and 18. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he was able to help those who were being tempted. Hebrews 2, 16 and 18. It's one who has entered into our grief, who understands our sorrows. Do you hear that this morning, folks? He understands your sorrows. You may be going through sorrow now, but you'll certainly go through sorrow someday. And he understands your sorrow. He understands your suffering. He knows it. Are you in tears? He's been there before you. Are you distressed? So was he. But I tell you, he went on to overcome those things, so that we might overcome them. He went on to overcome those things that we too may overcome them. So he is the one who understands you and to whom you may go and you may come to. You may say sometime, when nobody understands what I'm going through. There is one that does. There is one who understands. Many may not. But there's one who does. The third thing that we see here under number three, the scripture teaches us, it teaches us that he was not ashamed to be human. He was not ashamed to be human. You see, he could have repressed his emotions. And that's kind of the guy thing to do, isn't it? Don't let them see you cry. Don't let them see you sweat. He could have said, if I show tears, my tears will be misunderstood. They'll be taken as a sign of weakness. We've heard that before, haven't we? Why weep now? I'm going to raise him from the dead in a minute. So why should I weep now? In a moment, they're going to be rejoicing. Why weep now? He may have pondered that. He may even thought, maybe if I cry, here I am, Jesus, the Lord of Lords, me weeping may be inappropriate. But no, he would weep with them. He would weep with them. He knew how the story would end, but he was not ashamed to be like them. And the fourth thing that we see here in his weeping, Jesus wept. The fourth part of that is not only does the weeping of Jesus teach us that he was truly a man, that he was acquainted with grief, that he was not ashamed of his humanity, it also teaches that he was pleased to identify with the brothers. He was pleased to identify with the brothers. They were weeping. they were weeping, and he wept right along with them. Why is it we who are Christians so often fail to do this? We may be strong in our opinions, and I don't like the word opinion, because everybody has opinions, and we're all over the place on our opinions. A better word is convictions. Be a person of conviction and have some scripture to go along with those convictions. Be careful with opinion. But he, our Lord, he was a man who was not ashamed to identify with the brothers. No. He could have remained aloof. He could have done that. But no, he wept with his brothers. He identified with them in all things. Thus he became our example. Christ, our example. Why is it that we so often, we fail to do this? Again, we're persons of opinions, hopefully convictions. We pick out things that we hate and that are abhorrent to us, and we have strong opinions about it, maybe even strong convictions. And I'll pick out a few things. We hate the way the country's going. So the country's going to hell in a handbasket, and what's it going to be like in 5 years? What's it going to be like for our grandchildren and our children? And we're angered about that. But I can tell you that where the emotion should be is in the lostness of the country. Like I told you earlier, these people don't care anything about the country. They hate God. We should be weeping. We should be weeping over their lostness. Over their lostness. You'll hear people rage about homosexuality and rampant homosexuality, but are we weeping over the homosexual? That they may be saved, that they may come to faith in Christ, and that they may know the truth, and they would be out, come out of their lie, the lie of Satan. Are we weeping over those people? Are we weeping? I would be in there with you. We talk about some of these politicians. We pray over some of these politicians that we read about that are just wicked, and the decisions that they make are wicked. Are we weeping over their souls, praying that God would draw them and bring them under great conviction, that they might be saved? I was reading in R.C. Sproul's biography about Chuck Colson. He and Chuck Colson were great friends. R.C. was great friends with Chuck Colson. They actually considered merging their ministries for a number of years. They had their boards working together, that their ministries would merge. Ligonier with Chuck Colson's ministry. It never happened. But Chuck Colson was one of those politicians, one of those crooked politicians that got saved. He had to go to jail first. God had to put him in prison. But God saved him, and God used him. Yeah, I have no doubt Chuck Colson's in heaven today. And are we praying for the politicians? Are we praying for them? Are we weeping over their souls that they may come to faith in Christ? Are we doing that? In prayer. Example is Moses. You remember Moses, called to be the liberator. Moses had to go through a lot. The first time he tried to be the liberator, he failed miserably. But after much trial, God didn't use Moses to be a liberator. Years later, God used him. And I tell you, folks, another thing that we see, finally, we look and see that Jesus wept. It says in verse 36, we see his humanity when they said, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Jesus weeps, and it's observed, "Oh, how he loved him, how he loved Lazarus." Did Jesus love Lazarus before that? Of course. He loved Mary and Martha and the others. But it was his tears that convinced many that he loved them, that he loved him. It was his tears that convinced them. Folks, do we have tears? Do we have tears for our brothers who struggle? Do we have tears and as we pray over the losses? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's the lost world in which we live. As we pray for revival, as we pray for people to be saved. You might be a Christian. You may be a Christian this morning, and if that's true, let me ask you, if in this picture of the weeping Lord, will it convict you? This picture of Jesus weeping, will it convict you of your cold indifference? Do you have a cold indifference to those which are lost? Will it convict you? Will you see Jesus weeping with these people? And from what I gather in studying this, he just wasn't sniffling. He was weeping. We come to church on Sunday, we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and we mean it. But do we love Christ enough to show love to other people? Do you love Christ enough to show love to other people who maybe don't know him? Do you love him enough to pack up, sell your house, and move to the mission field? That's happened here in this church. We've actually had people sitting right where you're sitting, and God brought conviction to them, and they packed up, went to the mission field forevermore. I could name you several that did that. But God doesn't call everybody to the mission field, but he does call you. Do you have enough love in your heart to drive to the other side of town? Maybe it may not be Haiti or Africa, but it might look like Haiti or Africa in some of these neighborhoods. Do you have enough compassion to go there and take the love of Christ and share the gospel? Do you have that? Do you love Jesus enough to leave your beautiful home once a week? Once a week? You've all got these beautiful homes. Do you love Christ enough to go leave your house and that beautiful home once a week and go tell somebody about Christ? Somewhere? Do you love Jesus enough to walk across the street and tell your neighbor about Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ enough to walk across the street and tell that person about Christ? That you'll wave at him. You may even take him some cookies at Christmas. But do you love Jesus enough to go tell them about the one who loves you so? Humanity, sorrow, pride, all of these things come into play, but would we love him? Because you see this passage. It's such an incredible passage of Christ and his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and all the working, all that's happening, and they're still against him. You see in the last verse, it says, "But some of them said," there's always the naysayer, "Cannot he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Always the naysayer. Well, he didn't have to die. Couldn't he have done this? But no, we see Christ. We see the motion. Christ became man. God became man. He took on that, all of that. All of that. We see the humanity of our wonderful Lord here weeping, weeping with the brothers, weeping with them. And they say, oh, how he loved him. Oh, how he loved him. You know what's incredible about that to me as a Christian is, as a believer, is the way he loved Lazarus. He loves me and he loves you. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm born again, and I love Christ. He loves you just as he did Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, and he loves you. He loves us, those whom he has called and saved us from our sin. And my question to, and it's to me too. Will we tell people about him? Will we walk across the street and tell that lost lady or that lost guy about Christ? You know, I've been standing here this week, and I remind folks, everyone dies. Everyone dies. You will die too. I will die. And then comes the judgment. Then comes the judgment. Every human who will ever live will be in one of those two judgments. For the Christian, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And the greatest thing about the judgment seat of Christ, for the believer, sin is gone. It's the most incredible thing. Sin is gone. Sin is gone. There's no sin for the believer. It's all been atoned for through the blood of Christ. Sin is gone at the judgment seat of Christ. It's all, the debt's been paid. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. All your millions of sin has been atoned for. Sin's not going to come up in the judgment seat of Christ, but in the great white throne judgment, it's all going to come up. Every single sin's going to come up before they're cast into the lake of fire. Shouldn't we tell them that? Now, we know we don't save anybody. It's God who saves. It's God who draws. But why don't we compel them and tell them as Christ's Spirit and pray that God's Spirit would draw them and open their minds, show them their depravity, that they too might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day and we thank you for the joy of being in the church house. God, to read this story, this wonderful story of Jesus raising Lazarus. God, you working in Mary's heart and working in Martha's heart. God, it's so much. It's so much for us to learn and to grow. And God, I pray that we would have, you would put that desire in our hearts, Lord, that obedience to take the glorious gospel to a lost and dying world. That great commission, it's still there in the gospels. It's still there in the book of Acts. May we take it on our own. May we tell them. May we make disciples for those that you draw to yourself. God, help us not to be lethargic, consumed with self. But help us, oh God, to be consumed with you and your purposes and your glory. May it be true of each of us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with